You see the outline. We have the outline. You also have a handout of Abraham. Now, look back at the book of Genesis, chapters 1 through 11. We have four major events: creation, fall, flood, nations. 11 chapters covering probably 2,000 years. Then all of a sudden, God slows down in chapter 12 with Abraham. And as chapters 12 through 25, way more chapters than he had here, talking about one person. Because Abraham is not just an interesting story or interesting series of stories. He is the example of faith. He is the epitome of how the righteous shall live by faith. God provided creation, fall, flood, nations just to give us the background to bring us up to Father Abraham. Abraham is the preeminent example of faith in the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, Abraham is mentioned 308 times in the Bible in 27 books. 234 of those are in the Old Testament in 16 books. 74 of those are in the New Testament in 11 books. And Abraham is the focus of what Paul is using here to explain justification by faith. And the title, By Faith, is a very significant title, and it takes us back to the Reformation. There are five solas, or five Latin phrases, or slogans, that emerged from the Protestant Reformation, intending to summarize the Reformers' basic theological principles. Sola is Latin, meaning alone, or only, and the corresponding phrases are, first, sola fide, by faith alone. Sola Scriptura, by Scripture alone. Sola Christus, through Christ alone. Sola Gratia, by grace alone, grace gift. And finally, sola Deo Gloria, glory to God alone. Those five solas, those five statements, summarize the Reformation. As a matter of fact, did you know next week we're going to have Reformation Day? We're celebrating the Reformation next week. So the five solas, the very first one is sola fide, by faith alone, and that's what we're looking at today with Abraham, the primary example of faith. Now, as I've said, Paul in the context here is explaining justification by faith. Justification by faith is not something that Paul invented. It's not something that's unique only to the New Testament. It's not a new idea. Back in Habakkuk, we see the righteous shall live by faith. Habakkuk was 600 B.C., way before Christ. Abraham, the righteous shall live by faith. He was 2000 B.C. The new, as commentaries have said, the new is in the old concealed. New Testament is in the Old Testament concealed. The old is by the new revealed. What we have concealed in kernel form in the example of Abraham, Paul expands in Romans so that we can clearly understand the doctrine of justification by faith. So to understand it, we have three things that it's contrasted with. First, Abraham was justified by faith, not by works. And again, Paul's proof text here is Genesis 15:6, where it says that Abraham believed in the Lord, and he, God, reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now, one thing you should know in Bible study is the first time a word is used in the Bible, it establishes the context for the word, and it's usually very, very important. What's interesting is this is the first use in the Bible of all three of these words: believed, reckoned, and righteousness. The very first times those are used are here with Abraham. Not with Adam, not with Adam's descendants, not with Noah, but with Abraham. Abraham believed, it was reckoned as righteousness. Now, belief or faith is a key word you see in Romans. It's used over 60 times in Romans. Faith is a confident conviction of, reliance upon, and assurance in the character and works of God. Abraham's faith is a pattern for all believers. Imputed, justified, reckoned, and counted. Those four different words are all really one word in the Greek. And it's used 14 times here in Romans 4. Imputed. And imputed, it's a financial term. It means the debt has been removed and money has been credited to the account. It's also a legal term indicating one has secured a favorable verdict, one has been acquitted, one has been vindicated, one is no longer condemned as a sinner, but they have been declared righteous by God. So imputed is a very significant term. There are several examples of this. Adam's sin, first of all, was imputed to all mankind. When Adam sinned, all became sinners. His sin was imputed or credited to all his descendants. A second use of imputation is our sin was imputed to Christ on the cross. And a third example is God's righteousness was imputed to believers. So this is a very significant financial term and legal term illustrating what God has done for us in salvation. The faithful shall live by the righteous shall live by faith. So we looked at faith, we looked at imputation, and then we also look at righteousness. Righteousness means you're holy. It means you're innocent. It means your absence of sin. And it's used over 50 times in Romans. Again, another serious, significant key word. And righteousness is an attribute of God and his character. Chuck Swindoll, famous American theologian, said it this way. Righteousness is really a five-letter word. You spell it F-A-I-T-H. And I thought that was good. If you ever wonder what righteousness is, think of Chuck. It's a five-letter word. It's not tough. It's faith. F-A-I-T-H. Because the righteous shall live by faith. Abraham's faith in God alone resulted in God erasing Abraham's debt, declaring him not guilty, crediting God's righteousness to Abraham's account through belief alone, no works, no ritual. He had rendered no service, but it was faith in God alone and God's promise alone. So let's briefly contrast works and faith. Works enable you to boast. In faith, there is no boasting. Works do not enable you to be righteous, but through faith, you are declared righteous. Works are not a gift, but faith is a free gift. Works are an earned wage. Faith is an unearned grace. Works produce no forgiveness, but through faith, your lawless deeds are forgiven. With works, your sins remain, but through faith, your sins are covered. Works result in not a blessing, but faith does result in a blessing. Works can never produce righteousness, forgiveness, or justification. Works lead to boasting. They do not enable one to earn their own righteousness, do not result in grace, do not cover sin, and are not blessed. So why have them? Why works? What is the purpose of works? True faith will demonstrate itself in action. True faith will produce works. Philippians 2 says it this way, work out your salvation. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Ephesians 2 says it this way, you are saved by grace for good works. True faith works. If you want to read more about this, you can look at the appendix on pages 78 and 79. What is the purpose of works? Works demonstrate the validity of one's faith. So, well, what do we learn about when? Another good Bible study too, who, what, when, where, why? Well, we looked at why works. When did Abraham demonstrate his works? Abraham's faith preceded his works, which were the sacrifice of Isaac, by more than 30 years. Look at your handout on Abraham. The sacrifice of Isaac clearly followed his faith. Abraham, as we saw, is the preeminent Old Testament example of justification by faith alone. Abraham, we're told, is the father of many nations. He would be the father of many nations, was the promise God gave him in Genesis 7:15. And it's interesting, first of all, Abraham's physical descendants include Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Paul uses that expression in 4:1 where he says, our forefathers according to the flesh. He was referring to the Jewish believers, descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But not only was Abraham the father of many nations beginning with Israel, his physical family also included the Arabs. That would include the descendants of Ishmael, Esau, and Keturah's six sons. So those eight individuals produced many other nations. So Abraham is the father of the Jews. He's the father of the Arabs, the descendants of Ishmael, Esau, and Keturah's six sons. Abraham also has a spiritual family. all true believers, whether they are Jewish or Gentile. Paul refers to Abraham in this way in 4:11 as the father of all who believe, whether you're Jewish or Gentile. In Galatians 3:29, he also says, if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed. You are heirs according to promise. And Abraham is referred to in a fourth way, with Abraham's seed being Christ. So Abraham's seed or descendants could be Jews, could be Arabs, could be all believers. And ultimately in Galatians 3, it says his seed is Jesus Christ. What's interesting is over half of the world population today claims to be Jewish, Muslim, or Christian, all three of which trace their roots to Father Abraham. Over half the world today refers to Abraham as Father Abraham. I think God keeps his promises, and I think that's pretty significant. But then Paul goes on to the example of David. Abraham was the preeminent example of faith. David is the greatest king in Israel. And what did the greatest king in Israel do? Well, you saw in your lesson, he broke the last five of the Ten Commandments. He committed murder, adultery, stole, lied, and coveted. That's not very good. The Old Testament sacrificial system made no provisions for defiant, premeditated sin. David couldn't just go to the temple and offer up a sacrifice. David could only cry out to God for mercy. Despite his enormous sin and his absence of personal merit, David was blessed with imputed righteousness and forgiveness of his sins, as he expressed in Psalm 32 when he said, "Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him." So these two examples alone verify to us that Abraham and David were blessed or imputed with righteousness through faith. Are you trusting applicationally? Are you trusting in faith or works for your salvation? Works could include being a good person, never committing bad sins like murder, having more good works than bad ones. You cannot earn God's favor through personal merit. You can never be good enough to save yourself. Faith alone in Christ will secure your salvation. Works earn a wage. Faith in God's grace brings a gift. All other world religions except Christianity are based on works. That's one thing that's unique and precious about Christianity. It's a grace gift given by God. So are you trusting in faith or works for your salvation? It's easy to trust in works, but it's easy also to trust in Him and have faith in Him. Applicationally also, do you try to cover your sin like David did, or do you confess your sin and cry out to God for His mercy? Sin is a separation between you and God. David's sin was not credited against him when he confessed to God. God forgives sin and imputes righteousness apart from works. So confess your sin to restore your relationship and restore your fellowship with God. Don't go for a year like what David did. Keep close accounts with God. 1 John 1:8 tells us to confess your sins. If you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And finally, true faith will demonstrate itself in action. As you saw, or as you would see if you went to Hebrews 11, faith acts. We saw Noah prepared the ark. Abraham obeyed God. Sarah conceived Isaac. All of these are actions demonstrating their faith. Rahab welcomed the spies. Faith will show itself in action. Is your faith demonstrating itself in action? What circumstances in your life today is God asking you to demonstrate your faith? Let your faith shine before others so He can be glorified. Okay, Abraham was justified by faith, not by works. Point two, Abraham was justified by faith, not by circumcision. Circumcision, which is, as you all know, is an external ritual. Circumcision can never, never produce righteousness, forgiveness, or justification. Now, Jewish tradition, what was significant to Paul here is Jewish tradition equated circumcision with salvation. One Jewish commentator said this, quote, "Abraham sits before the gate of hell and does not allow that any circumcised Israelite should enter here," unquote. So in their mind, if they had circumcision, they were saved. However, cutting the external flesh does not produce salvation. In Galatians 5:2, circumcision is referred to as mutilation. It doesn't produce salvation. It's mutilation. It's external mutilation of the flesh. Philippians 3, Paul says it this way. He says, put no confidence in the flesh, which would include acts of circumcision. No external rite can ever produce righteousness. That would include circumcision. It would also include baptism. Baptism cannot save you. It would also include washing in the Ganges River, which certain religions encourage people to do. That's not going to save you. Or walking three times around a rock. That's not going to save you. Or praying five times in a certain direction a day. That's not going to save you. All of these external rites cannot and will not ever produce salvation. Okay then, well, why have it? Why has God got a whole chapter in there about circumcision? If it doesn't produce salvation, what is the purpose? I'm so glad you asked. Paul tells us, first of all, that it's a sign. What does a sign do? It points to something. It's a mark of identity. He belonged to God. He believed God's promise. He was in a covenant relationship with God. Second of all, it's a seal. A seal is a legal guarantee that you would put on a will or on property. It's a proof of identity. It's like a notary stamp. It indicates something is authentic. It's a reminder that God will keep his promises. Circumcision did not confer righteousness. It merely confirmed the righteousness Abraham already had. External physical sign of a previously established inward spiritual reality. Circumcision of the flesh without circumcision of the heart is worthless. You saw that in Deuteronomy 10, 12, and 16, which tells us, now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. Physical external circumcision was worthless without circumcision of the heart. Interestingly, to refuse circumcision resulted in separation from the covenant community and rejection from God. So we saw why he had circumcision. When did Abraham get circumcised? Very important. Abraham's faith preceded his circumcision by at least 24 years. Now again, look at your handout, and you see he was declared righteous at age 75 in Genesis 15. That was 24 years before he was circumcised at age 99. Now some commentators will go back to the birth of Ishmael and say and have 14 years or 13 years. Some go back all the way to his call in Ur, where he was either 60 or 70, or again, the scripture silent commentators are quite interesting in where they put that date. But the point is, Abraham's faith preceded his circumcision by at least 24 years. So circumcision clearly did not save him. It followed his salvation. Now remember the circumstances there in chapter 17 of Genesis. Circumcision followed Abraham's choice to fulfill God's plan through the flesh with Hagar, and that was followed by 13 years of silence. So after 13 years of silence, all of a sudden God shows up, and I'm sure Abraham was excited and delighted and amazed and happy that that 13 years of silence was over. And God gave him his fourth and final confirmation of the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham was the father of uncircumcision because his faith preceded his circumcision, and he's the father of circumcision, demonstrating that the only way of justification is by faith alone. So that's why Paul cites this, as to whether you're Jewish or Gentile, he's the father of both. God's desire is to impact the entire world, again, Jews and Gentiles both. And that's demonstrated when God declared this way in the new covenant in Ezekiel 36, 26. God says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. In the new covenant, when we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, God gives us a new heart. Our heart is circumcised through faith in Christ. So, Abraham was justified by faith, not by circumcision. What is the application on that? We're all women. We can't get circumcised, right? Okay, here's an application. Believers are sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise. In Ephesians 1, it says the Holy Spirit is our seal. Their seal was circumcision. Our seal is the Holy Spirit. It says it this way, quote, "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory." When you believe in Christ, this little green envelope is you. And sometimes we take a while to trust in Christ. Okay, when you trust in Christ, the Holy Spirit lives in you, as we saw in Ephesians. He dwells in you. He is your promise. He is your pledge. He is your constant companion. But you are also in Christ. This is Christ. And as you know, Christ is in God. So when you trust in Christ, you become united with God. You are sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise. So what we have is far superior than what they had in the Old Testament. Second application, are you trusting in faith or external rituals and tradition for your salvation? Faith or rituals? Rituals could include walking an aisle. Are you trusting the fact that you walked an aisle or in your faith? It could include saying a prayer. Saying a prayer doesn't save you. Faith saves you. Having a religious experience does not save you. Some people want to have a religious experience over and over and over. That does not save you. You're saved by faith. Getting baptized does not save you. I've been baptized 4 times. Does that mean I'm saved 4 times more than those of you who've only been baptized once? No. Baptism does not save you. Attending church does not save you. Being in a church does not make you a Christian any more than being in a garage makes you a car. I've shared that before. I heard a really great one recently. Being in McDonald's doesn't make you a hamburger. Being in a Bible study does not make you a Christian. These are all external rituals that are valuable if they follow faith, but bring no merit if they precede faith. Tithing money will not save you. Working in the community will not save you. Point 3, Abraham was justified by faith, not by the law. The law can never produce righteousness, forgiveness, or justification. The Mosaic law, if you go back in the Old Testament and read it in number, all the different rules, there are 613 rules. 613. 365 of those are negative. 248 of those are positive. Bottom line, it's impossible to keep the law. Galatians 3:10 tells us if you fail in one point, you're guilty of the whole thing. Hebrews 7 tells us the law made nothing perfect. So let's contrast the law and faith. The law is not a promise. Faith is a promise. Under the law, you have to live by the law. Under faith, you live by faith. The law brings a curse, according to Galatians 3. Faith brings a blessing, also according to Galatians 3. The law reveals sin. Faith removes sin. The law does not impart righteousness. Faith imparts righteousness. The law results in wrath. Faith results in life. Very clear contrast between the two. When it talks about promise, we think of Genesis 12, land, seed, blessing, literal, eternal, unconditional. But the law is not of the promise. The law does not produce justification. The law exposes sin. The law results in wrath. So what is the question? Why have the law? Why have it? If it exposes sin, does not produce justification, and only results in wrath, why does God have 316 rules? Why did he do that? What is the purpose of the law? I'm so glad you asked. There are a number of purposes. My favorite four are, first, God's law is holy, righteous, and good. God's law is good. It shows how good God is, and it shows us something of his character. Secondly, the law reveals God's perfect standard of righteousness, how believers are to live, how God's children are to live, how to live a productive, righteous, holy life. Third, the law exposes sin. It makes our disobedience obvious and reveals our need for salvation. There are two examples I love on this one. It reveals our need for salvation. It does not save us. One example I like is a mirror. I can tell looking at you all today, you all looked in the mirror this morning. You look very lovely. But when you first looked in the mirror, you saw things that needed to be fixed. And when you saw those things that needed to be fixed, you did not use the mirror to fix them. You did not say, oh, my hair looks bad. Now it looks better. Or, oh, Got to remove that makeup. Or, ooh, there's a spot. The mirror reveals the problem. The mirror does not solve the problem. When you see the problem, then you can go to the solution to the problem. Another example that I love, if any of you are nurses or have a medical background, you know this is an x-ray. And if you came up close and looked at the x-ray, right there, this is my son's leg back when he was in elementary school. He was playing football, and he busted his tibia. And, I mean, it's bad. It's not like that. It's like that. It's bad. But we took him to the hospital. They did an x-ray. The x-ray revealed the problem. We did not take the x-ray, wrap it around his leg, and let it heal. This did not provide healing. This identified the problem. Then we took him to the great physician who healed him. The law is designed to reveal the problem. You cannot keep the law. The law is good, but you cannot keep the law. And the law, fourth reason, the law is a tutor to lead us to Christ so that we can be justified by faith. Abraham's faith preceded the law by 600 years. Abraham was around 2000 BC. Moses is around 1400 BC. So applicationally, have you chosen to obey the law or believe the promise? Having begun by faith, are you returning to the law? Salvation is by faith alone, so do not return to the law. Don't do both. Obey him. Christ fulfilled the law, so you do not have to. Christ alone fulfilled the law to demonstrate his perfect righteousness and his sinlessness. We see that in Matthew 5:17. God credits his righteousness to us, not by works, but through faith and grace alone. Finally, Abraham was justified by faith in God alone. That's not faith in yourself. I heard a couple of guys speaking the other day over coffee. And one of them said, well, I have faith in the Cowboys. And I felt like going up to him. This was a church setting. I felt like going up to him and saying, your faith should be in God alone, not in the Cowboys. But again, it's not faith in yourself, not faith in anything else, but faith in God alone. So how well do you know God? If your faith is in God, how well do you know God? Are you able to explain God to someone else? Are you able to explain that God is not just an old man with a beard in a rocking chair millions of light years away? Are you able to explain to someone he's not having celestial sex on many planets? And that's not his idea of heaven, which certain cults believe. Are you able to explain that God is not just the good side of the force? Are you able to explain to someone that God is not just enlightened consciousness? If A.W. Tozer, an American pastor and author, said it this way: what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. A good way to get to know God, you have a handout, the backside of your handout, has a number of the names of God. It explains the meaning of the name, it gives you a brief application for the name, and it gives you some selected verses on the name. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe. Some boast in chariots, some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. The names of God, there are many resources out there. This is one. It's a pamphlet by Rose Publishing. It does, I think, 21 different names. Something like this, you can get at any Christian bookstore. It helps you get to know God better. Not just some spirit floating in outer space. These names give you insight into God, and this is small enough you can stick it in your Bible so you can review it periodically. There are also books out there. This particular one is by Kay Arthur. She covers, I think, 16 names in this one, but each one has a whole chapter on it. So if you're not familiar with the names of God, those are two excellent resources that you can use. Now, the other examples that I used about washing in the Ganges River and other concepts about God, this is another reference that you might find helpful if you're dealing with someone of a different religion, because it covers in here what the Bible says on eight different aspects. It says what Jehovah's Witnesses say, what Mormons say, what Christian Science says, what Scientology says, what New Age says, and it gives you quotes from their own writings so that you can understand who God is and understand what they perceive God to be, and show them that the God of Islam is totally different than the God of the Bible or whatever circumstance you're needing to explain God. So quickly, that's exactly what Paul does here in this last concluding section of Romans. He points out seven different attributes of God. The first one is God keeps his promises. God is Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides. In times of need, God is all you need. He's also Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of armies. So God keeps his promise. He mentions promise three different times here in the concluding chapters of chapter 4. God's promise is available to all. Abraham is confident what God had promised he would perform. Second thing Paul brings up about God is God gives life. He's Elohim. He's the powerful creator God. He's El Olam. He's the everlasting God. God gives life to the dead. God gave life in creation. God gave life at the birth of Isaac. God gave life to Sarah's dead womb. God gave life to Abraham's dead body. God gave life in the sacrifice of Isaac, who Abraham received back as a type of resurrection, according to Hebrews 11. And then twice he mentions the resurrection of Christ. God gave life to Christ. So not only does God give hope and God give life, or what was the first time? God keeps his promises. God gives life. God is hope. He's Jehovah Shalom, the Lord of peace. He's Jehovah Ra'ah, the Lord our shepherd. In hope against hope, Abraham believed. When all human hope fails, place your hope in God. Fourth thing Paul tells us is God remembers faithfulness. He's El Roy, the God who sees. Remember the example we had of Hagar? Interestingly, that name of God, El Roy, the God who sees, came to a woman who was a Gentile. Hagar was a woman. She was a Gentile. I believe this is the only name of God that came to a Gentile woman. God cares about women. God cares about all people, Jew and Gentile both. God is hope. Fourth, God remembers faithfulness. God remembers faithfulness. He's the God who see. And what's interesting about this, he remembers the good things about Abraham. You'll see the list that it was in Romans 4 about Abraham doesn't include some of the mistakes that we see when we read in Genesis. God will do the same thing with us. Our mistakes, our sins, he'll put behind his back. He'll put as far as the east is from the west. With each of us, he'll remember our faithfulness. Fifth, God forgives sin. God credits righteousness and forgives sin. Sixth, God is powerful. He's El Shaddai, the all-sufficient, almighty God. He's the God who gives height and dignity to our low paces. He has the power to do what he has promised. And finally, Paul reminds us that God imputes his righteousness through faith, which is the gospel. He's the Lord, our righteousness, Jehovah Tzidkenu. He's the Lord, my banner, Jehovah Nisi. One day we will be in heaven celebrating his victory, which is amazing. Paul concludes in verses 22 through 25 with the gospel when he says, therefore it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Martin Luther said it this way, in these verses, the whole of Christianity is comprehended, that God gives us his righteousness. So, applicationally, is anything too difficult for the Lord? No. Trust in God because he can do all things. He keeps his promises. Two, God will provide what you need. He's Jehovah Jireh. What do you need? Do you need salvation? Do you need guidance? Do you need wisdom? Do you need courage? God will supply what you need. And as a matter of fact, God supplied what Abraham needed in his greatest test, and that resulted in a tremendous victory because it gave us a preview of what God was going to do in Christ. Where is your hope? Faith looks beyond the present challenges to God and his promises, past the gift to the giver, past the promise to the one who is promised. Put your hope in him. And finally, the righteous shall live by faith. Follow the example of Abraham. He made mistakes, but he also grew strong from faith to faith. Faith grows as we know him better during the journey of a lifetime. How well do you know God? Take advantage of this Bible study time that we're together, and the time that we're off over the holidays. Learn the names of God. Learn the character of God. Learn the attributes of God. Come out of Romans knowing God better than you did when you came in. Faith grows as we trust his promises. So memorize verses. Memorize his promises. Grow in grace and knowledge. David Jeremiah, another American pastor, said it this way. Abraham's faith conquered impossibility, improbability, inadequacy, inconsistency, insecurity, and infidelity. Your faith can do that too. Final two names I know we all know: Abba, he's our Father, and Emmanuel, he is God with us. So, in conclusion, sola fide, by faith alone. Sola scriptura, by scripture alone. Sola Christus, through Christ alone. Sola gratia, by grace alone. And sola Deo gloria, gloria to God alone. Only by faith is the righteousness of God imputed, not through works. Only by faith is the righteousness of God imputed, not through circumcision or rituals. Only by faith is the righteousness of God imputed, not through the law or legalism. Only by faith was Enoch raptured. Only by faith did Noah prepare the ark for the salvation of his household. Only by faith did Abraham obey God and live as an alien in the land of promise. Only by faith did Sarah conceive Isaac. Only by faith did Moses leave Egypt, not fearing the wrath of Pharaoh. Only by faith did Rahab welcome the spies. Only by faith can you receive God's precious gift of salvation. Only by faith can you persevere triumphantly through the challenges of life. The righteous shall live by faith, for with God nothing will be impossible. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that you've given us the example of faith. Thank you that you sent your Son to die on the cross to provide righteousness for each one of us. Thank you for the opportunities that you give us every day to display hope, to display faith, to encourage others, to be a shining light in the world that we live. Dear Lord, I pray that you give each of us wisdom to know what to do in the circumstances that we are. I pray that you meet the desires of our hearts as we live a life by faith through you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.